Back in 1959, John Kennedy was running for president of the United States, and he famously said in one of his speeches that the Chinese word for opportunity, or for crisis, pardon me, Chinese word for crisis is composed of two strokes, one that means danger and the other that means opportunity. And he went on to say that's what a crisis is. It is a danger, but it's also an opportunity. Well, his Chinese wasn't very good. Apparently, Chinese people tell us that that's not what the two strokes are, but he was exactly right. Crisis brings both danger and opportunity. And 2020 has been a year of unending crisis, one after another, following on themselves. Even this week, we've seen new ones with storms dumping immense amounts of water and with political concerns related to the Supreme Court. All of those things seem unendingly to come to us, and we see an unending series of crises. The bigger challenge is to see the opportunities that are in them, and yet the reality is that that is what God wants us to understand, that He is sovereign in the midst of all of these things. For the Israelites, as they left Egypt, as Moses was their God-appointed leader, it seemed to be that leaving was one crisis after another, one danger after another, whether it was Pharaoh and his army chasing them, whether it was the Red Sea blocking them, whether it was the desert that lay before them, whether it was the lack of water that threatened them, whether it was the lack of food, which endangered their lives, one after another, those things kept coming. And the way in which they dealt with them is something that God gives us as a challenge for us to understand. I was reminded this week of the statement that says, someone has put it like this: the easy way is to learn from others' mistakes. The hard way is to learn from your own mistakes. The tragic way is not to learn at all. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul looks at the desert travel of the nation of Israel, and he says, after describing some of it, these things were written as an example for us, that we might be warned through them. So when we read the story that we're going to look at this morning of the people of Israel in the desert, it isn't simply a history lesson. It is one of those things that tells us, learn from their mistakes. You don't need to make this mistake. Listen and learn. So let's do that. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 17 and look at this next part of the journey as they make their way out of Israel to the promised land, but hardly by the direct route. Now, there's two stories in this chapter, at least two incidents. So let's read the first one. We'll look at them both. Chapter 17, verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin. That doesn't mean sin as we know it. That just was a place name. By stages, according to the commandments of Yahweh, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why are you quarreling with me? Why do you test Yahweh? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what should I do with this people? They're ready to stone me. And Yahweh said to Moses, pass on or go out in front of the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, quarreling and grumbling. Because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested Yahweh by saying, is Yahweh among us or not? I'm not sure what the people of Israel expected. God had told them, I'm going to deliver from Egypt and take you to the land that the Lord promised, or I promised to Abraham. Whatever they expected as they left Egypt, it wasn't what they found themselves in. They probably thought of a golden road that would take them all the way without trial into the land, and there they would be fine. Instead, they find themselves, as I've already said, going crisis after crisis, problem after problem after problem. They're about 2 months into the journey that's going to take them way down south, away from the expected way, even away from the intermediate way, way down to Mount Sinai, where Moses had met with God in an unexpected way when he was driving his flock of sheep back in Exodus chapter 3, as we had the story. They're almost down that far, moving in this trail, which was way off any kind of beaten track or expectation. This is not the way you get to the land that we know as Israel today. But that was the way God was directing them in his wisdom and in his grace. And he had a purpose for them. What they were experiencing was not accidental. It was divinely engineered. He intended these trials for their good, although they could not see it in that way. So as we come to this particular episode, notice how carefully Moses makes that point. The congregation of Israel, of the people of Israel, moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the command of Yahweh. So they not only had the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire to lead them, they had the command of Yahweh. They were going exactly where the Lord intended them to go. This was not wandering in the desert. This was moving in the intended place that God had for them as they made their way. And then they come to Rephidim. Now it's June or July now. It's getting hotter. It's out in the desert. We in Southern California understand very well what that's like to be in this kind of brutal place. Only we don't know what it's like to be in a place where there's no access to water. And they didn't have any bottled water that they could stop and get along the way and carried with them. They had some containers. And they come to the oasis that they were looking for. This was a known oasis in that particular area, but it was a seasonal oasis. The very name means refreshment or a place of rest. And I'm sure that they had been told, or someone would whisper, we're getting close to Rephidim, and they get to Rephidim and there's no water. As I said, it's a seasonal oasis, and it depended on the springs that fed it. It depended on little creeks that went through that area, and it is as bare as the wash of the Santa Ana sometimes gets, with not even a trickle of water that's usually there in that particular place. And so here they are, and there's no water. God's sovereign. He could have arranged the affairs of nature in such a way that the water was there. But there is no water. And what is striking is, as we've seen before, their first instinct is to grumble and complain. It said very directly, therefore the people quarreled with Moses. And then a little bit later, the people grumbled against Moses. But this is not even the kind of grumbling that we've had before. They got beside the Red Sea, they grumbled that we're here, we're trapped, we're going to be killed. The Lord opened up the Red Sea. They got out into the desert, and the water that they looked to get at Marah was bitter, and they grumbled, and God provided water supernaturally. They got up further into the desert, and they grumbled because there was no food, and God provided food. You'd think along the way they would have learned something about what God was graciously doing, but now this has turned into something much more fierce. The word that's used here to describe their attitude is they came to be in a virtual lawsuit. They were suing, if it was possible legally. But this is not just grumbling. This is real anger, so much so that Moses said, I think they're about to stone me. So they have reached the point of rage. The first instinct of complaining people is to find a scapegoat. And Moses is the scapegoat in this particular place. You think they would have learned. When we get in trouble, we can call upon God. But their first instinct is not to turn to God. Their first instinct is to turn against Moses. And I think there's three parts of their complaint. First of all, they demand God do what they want. Give us water to drink. Now, even though they're addressing Moses as the agent of God. Chapter 16 made that point clear. Do you remember how many times it said in that passage, you're not grumbling against us, you're grumbling against me. And God himself saying to them, you're grumbling against me. And forgetting all of that, rather than looking upward in trust to God, they look directly at Moses with anger. And they demand that he provide water, something that was obviously impossible for any human being to do. They not only demand that, they deny that God is protecting them. And they make again this stupid observation. Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Rather than understanding that God has a purpose in this and God has proven himself faithful at every point in the crisis, all they can do is accuse Moses of attempted murder, slandering Moses, slandering God. And ultimately, Moses says, your ultimate issue is you're denying the presence of God. Look down to the last statement in verse 7. They tested Yahweh by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, don't miss the point. The crisis was real. There was a need for food. But the problem was they were looking in the wrong direction for the answer. And rather than turning to God in humble, dependent, believing prayer because he demonstrated his faithfulness, all they could see was the problem. And they took it out on their leader. You know, it's a principle worth remembering, especially in this election seeing, that when things go well, leaders get more credit than they deserve. And when things go badly, leaders get more blame than they deserve. And we can see it going on right now. We can see certain presidential candidates, there happen to be two, one giving more blame of something and the other taking more credit. And as we think about that, that's the human nature. But here, Moses can't respond by saying anything more about, why are you blaming me about this? But Moses, even though he's angry and he's feeling threatened in the midst of it, doesn't lash back. He turns to God in his need. And in verse 4, he speaks back in this particular situation, coming into the presence of God. Moses cried to Yahweh, what shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. Now, you remember, it's interesting, last week when they came to the place where they had no food and they came and poured out their complaint, and Moses came to the Lord, and rather than rebuking the people or instructing Moses to take some action against them, God acted with amazing grace. And he does the same here. He doesn't sort of say, Moses, calm down, it'll be fine, just trust me. Or he doesn't say, go and say this against the people. Instead, he simply makes a rather amazing statement to them. Okay, go out, walk right through the middle of the people, which was not an easy thing if they were this angry against him. Pass through the middle of the people, grab some of the elders, and lead a little walk up to Horeb. Now, we're not sure exactly that location because it's an area of, it's a larger area rather than a particular close one. If you remember, it was at Horeb, chapter 3, where Moses met Yahweh when he was leading sheep. It's very close to Mount Sinai, but they're not at Sinai yet. They won't get there till chapter 19. So somewhere in that larger reason, they go to a rock. And he says, I want you to go to Horeb and the large rock there and take your staff with you, the staff with which you struck the Nile. Now, it's interesting that it was a Horeb that Moses had been told to take the staff and throw it on the ground, and it became a snake. And it was at the Nile where Moses struck the river and it became undrinkable water. So now he's told to take the staff. It isn't a magic wand. It isn't something that has power in its own. It's a symbol of the presence and power of God. It's a symbol of the plagues that were brought on, most of them using the rod in some way. It was the staff that struck the water and the waters parted. He's take the symbol of the power of God and to go to the rock and strike the rock, and I'll provide water for people. Now, if you'd been given that instruction, how would you have responded? What? A rock? You want me to hit a rock, and that's going to solve our water problem? Lord, let me tell you about rocks. Dead. They're solid. They're not water fountains. But Moses, in obedient faith, does what God commanded him to do. Goes out, leads the people to Horeb, and in the presence of the people, and the Lord had said, I will meet you there. And we don't know in what way the Lord demonstrated his presence to Moses. And we simply read in the text that you shall strike the water, the rock, water will come out. And Moses did so in the sight of all the elders of people, the elders of the people. There's no further thing. There's nothing about the rush of people and animals to the water when it came out, nothing about the satisfying of thirst. There's no natural way to explain this, and some commentators will try and describe certain rocks in that formation, but this is a source of water that satisfies the needs of hundreds of thousands of people. This isn't just a little local provision of water. This is a gushing amount of water that provides for the need of all who are there and satisfies their need. And God himself had proved himself faithful where there is no water to provide the water that brings life to his people out of a dead thing. And the staff that had made the Nile water undrinkable is the same staff that now makes the rock produce the water of life. Now, behind that, there's a much greater symbol, and we'll see that as we move on a little bit later. But the sad thing about the story is that God memorializes this particular location. He memorializes it with the name Massah and Meribah. Grumbling and complaining. We like monuments that memorialize great points in our history, although there's debates about monuments in our culture. Now we can go to all of the other ones and think of the place. Oh yeah, we're reminded of that event and that victory and those places. Human beings love memorials of various things, but we don't like memorials of our failure. But God wants to remind them, when you fail to look to me, you will miss the provision that I have. If you come with grumbling rather than trusting, you will die of thirst. But if you trust me, and when even one faithful man trusts me, I provide the need. Well, that's the first lesson related to grumbling once again, that the Lord is our provision. But now we come in verse 8 to a new crisis that occurs. They're out there in the middle of nowhere. They have food to eat, the manna. They have bread to drink. I got that backwards. They have bread to eat and they have water to drink, but they are still out there exposed. And we simply read in verse 8, then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. The Amalekites are a desert tribe. They're Bedouins. They have a territory in which they move. They don't have fixed settlements. They're on the move all the way. To have these hundreds of thousands of people coming through their territory was very threatening. They didn't know what their intentions were or where they were going. All they knew that there was an enemy here, and they needed to drive them off and out of their area as quickly as possible. Now, part of the interesting thing is that the Amalekites were descendants of Esau. So these are kind of distant family members, going back to the rivalry that existed between Esau and Jacob. I suspect that that wasn't much of a motivation to their immediate actions, but nevertheless is what they was. And they were used to fighting. They were Bedouin warriors who were used to fighting, but they weren't used to fighting fair. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, Moses looks back on this particular episode. Chapter 25, I'm sorry. And he writes about it these words. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt? How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you. And he did not fear God. You can imagine any group of people going through the desert is going to find some who fall to the back. For whatever their reasons, they just like to go at their own pace, or they're older and they can't keep up, or they're younger and they can't keep up, or they're carrying babies and they can't keep up. And the Amalekites came and attacked from the rear, and they took off the easy pickings, and they began to work their way up into the main section of what was going on. It was a cowardly way of dealing with the situation. It was against all kinds of desert rules of warfare. And there are those, even though it seems like a rather strange statement. This was not the way fighting went on. So Moses, clearly under the direction of God, Acts, verse 9. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. This is the first introduction of Joshua into the story. We're told nothing about him. He's obviously 40 years younger than Moses. We know that from other places. Man of 40. He's given a task of raising an army. They'd never had an army. They'd never been military people. They were slaves. They weren't trained, but there was something in Joshua that Moses had already seen, and we'll see him becoming more significant as the story goes on, that causes Moses to trust him to become his general. And Joshua gathers together a group of men. They don't have military weapons. They were refugees heading out, but they grab whatever they can to begin to carry out a battle. Meanwhile, Moses says, I'm going to go up on that hill with my staff. Joshua trusts God, and he trusts Moses, that Moses knows what he is doing. So verse 10, Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. We're given no details of the battle. While Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Aaron we know, but who was Hur? We don't know. Josephus said the Jewish tradition was he was Miriam's husband. That would be interesting, and it would make a good answer for why he would be the one, but there's no way of knowing whether that's true or not true at this particular point. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, with his staff in it, obviously. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on the one side and one on the other, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. We haven't told they had any swords before that particular moment, but they must have carried some kind of weapons. Maybe they were kind of small hatchets or something, but whatever it was. What a strange battle. The battle's won on the hill, even though it's fought in the valley. That staff, when it's held out with Moses raising his hand, that symbol of God's power, that staff that God used to demonstrate who he was to the Israelites and to Pharaoh, the staff that brought the plagues, is now a staff in some way that symbolizes God's power and strength. And the raising of the hand, since that's always been an issue of a posture of prayer for the Hebrew people, maybe that is also meant that as he did it, he was praying, although we're never told here he prays. But it's when he sits down again, Aaron and Hur come alongside, and you can think of holding your hand up for hours like that, how difficult that is. But the battle is won on the hilltop because they are fighting under the authority and power of the Lord himself. And it is as they show their dependence upon God, not on their weapons, that the battle down below is won. And then the story ends, at least that episode. And Yahweh said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book. So this is the first command that Moses has to write something down. God clearly believes this is important. And recite it in the ears of Joshua. So he writes this for Joshua in particular, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heavens. Well, that relates looking into the future of what is going to happen. And Moses built an altar. This is the first altar Moses is said to build. Again, a symbol of the worship of God and the commitment to God. And he called the name of it Yahweh Nisi, the Lord, Yahweh, my banner. A banner being not something that's an advertising display, but a battle flag. And just like you think of pictures you've seen in various movies back in the way battle was done before, you'd have the flag bearer and he would carry the flag into the center. And as he did that, the troops would rally around that and the flag carrier would often lead the troops into battle. But here our banner is Yahweh himself. He's the one we rally around. He's the one we trust. He's the one we depend on. And then there's this strange statement in verse 16, which no one quite understands. A hand is upon the throne of Yahweh. Yahweh will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And I won't even try to go into all of the various ways that particular phrase has been taken. Does it relate to prayer? Does it mean the hand is against God's throne and God will fight against those who resist him? I don't know. All I know is the truth is this, that he wants us to understand that for God's people, it is the Lord himself who's to be the place of our unity. And we fight around him, with him at our center. And his is the cause that we are committed to. As we are in an election year, it's very important that we recognize our banner is not a donkey or an elephant. Our banner is the Lord. And our concern is the cause of our Lord above all else. That's not saying belonging to those parties, I don't want to get into that issue, is wrong. It just means the center commitment of the Christian is always to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we make of these stories? Well, at least one of the things that's central here is the sovereignty of God. He is sovereign over the experiences of life. He is sovereign over nature. He can produce water out of a rock. He is sovereign over nations. He can protect his people who are slaves with no military background against experienced fighters. The Lord is sovereign. And the circumstances that I experience in my life and the challenges I experience in my life are under his control. He is the Lord of 2020. He is the Lord, even though coronavirus comes, even though economic challenges come, even though fires rage and hurricanes blow and Supreme Court judges die and politics rouses the nation. Jesus Christ is Lord. We have a sovereign God. The second thing this passage tells me is that because I find myself in a Rephidim and it's dry, does not mean that God's lost control of my life. The circumstance may be totally contrary to what I expected. Even though I find myself attacked by people who are cowardly in doing it, that is not a sign that God has lost his control in my life. He is Lord, he is good, and his purpose is ultimately to test me and to transform me. His purpose is not to destroy me, but God is concerned in my transformation even more than he's concerned about my comfort. And God puts us in places that stretch us so we can learn more of him. The easy way to learn things is from others' mistakes. The hard way is to learn them from our own mistakes. The tragic way is not to learn them at all. So when we get in these hard places, these unexplainable places. Why am I here? I was following your direction. That's the time where we need to trust the God who we will never fully understand, but who will never fail us, and live to his glory. Third thing that comes from this story is this, that the water from a rock is an amazing miracle. But we have an even more amazing miracle. Paul alludes to it in that passage I talked about before in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says in the middle of that story, well, let me read it to you. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, meaning the pillar of cloud, and all passed through the sea, the Red Sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were separated and made a special people under Moses by those things. All the people ate the same spiritual food, talking about manna. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Pardon? Are you telling me the rock followed me? Because there'll be another rock story and the book of Numbers. And Paul is obviously not saying the rock followed them through, but he's saying there was a rock at the beginning of their spiritual experience, and there was a rock at the end of the spiritual experience, and it was Christ that is represented by that rock. That he was the source of life. Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. He who believes in me, out of the innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. He said to the Samaritan woman, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But the one who drinks of the water that I give will never, ever thirst. And Moses performed the unimaginable, water from a rock, but the Lord Jesus brings eternal life to those who trust him. And some have suggested there's something even about the striking of the rock, because it was the smitten rock that brought forth water. And clearly it's the smitten Christ, the one who suffered on the cross, who died for us. The water must have been an amazing thing. What would it have liked to have been seeing water coming out of that rock? But we have the privilege of all that is ours in Christ. And then the story of God giving his people the victory. There's stories there. It wasn't Moses that did it. It was Joshua, and it was Aaron, and it was Hur, that it was people together doing what God had called them to do, and those who went to battle that enabled them to win the victory. But what it ultimately came out was that the Lord is our banner. Yahweh is the source of our life. He is the center of all we do. We are his people. And when we live under his banner, he provides what we need. The rock was struck, and water flowed out. We're reminded of Christ hung on the cross, and life flowed to all who put their faith and trust in him. It is a vivid symbol of out of the wounds of Christ come the streams of life that he gives so that we might come to faith and trust in him. So we come to the table every Sunday to remind ourselves of our Savior, the rock who is the source of our salvation, the banner under whom we meet and unite together as his people.